I suspect that for many Christians, the mention of Paul's letter to Titus probably conjures up one of two thoughts. Some will say, oh, Titus, that little letter in the New Testament, isn't that a letter that's all about eldership, their qualifications and their responsibilities? And it is true that a significant portion of the first chapter of this letter is taken up with the qualifications and the responsibilities of elders. But then there's another two chapters that follow chapter one, and they're not particularly focused on the qualifications and the responsibilities of elders alone. And then there'll be others who will say, oh, Titus, yes, I know that little letter. It's all about how Christian women should live. Well, chapter 2, a portion of chapter 2, does address that particular issue, and has addressed it in such a way that we have whole websites devoted to the Titus 2 woman. But that's not the whole of the scope of this letter to Titus. There is far more in this letter than how Christian women should live lives that glorify God in this world, though certainly that is touched upon. But as we've worked our way through this letter over these past weeks, I hope you've come to see that those two topics are just a small part of a much more basic concern that the Apostle Paul has for the churches in Crete. And not only for the Cretan churches, but for churches all through history, down to our present day and in our present nature. The whole church, all of its members, are to be devoted to good works. He begins that theme in the very opening words of this letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. A knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. A knowledge that is consistent with godliness, with being able to live godly lives. And chapter 2 opens with these words: as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The knowledge of the truth, sound doctrine, accords with godliness. And Titus is to teach godliness. But then, as Paul applies that, as he illustrates it for Titus, what does Titus need to teach? It goes on to talk about very practical things in how older men are to live and older women are to live, how younger men and younger women are to live out their lives in relationship to one another. And so we see that godliness is the good works that are the dominant theme of this letter. To do good works is to live a godly life. To do good works is to live a godlike life. And so over and over again, Paul raises this issue of good works throughout this letter. At the end of chapter 1, in verse 16, he speaks about the ungodly. He speaks about those whose lives are not founded upon the knowledge of the truth. They profess to know God, he says, but they deny him by their works. In other words, their works aren't consistent with the character of God and the knowledge of God. They, he says, are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They're not cut out for any good work. They haven't been molded in such a way that they may perform any good work, because the Word of God and the truth of Christ hasn't penetrated their minds and their hearts and produced a transformation in them so that they are fitted for good works, so that they are fitted for godliness. But those to whom the Word of God has come, and it has instructed their minds, and it has changed their hearts, well, they are fitted for good work. And in chapter 2 and in verse 7, Paul says to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. You are to exemplify what it means to be devoted to good works. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul goes on to say that Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Those for whom Christ laid down his life, those whom Christ purchased with his blood, those to whom Christ has sent the Spirit of God to regenerate and renew them, they are to be zealous for good works. Indeed, a zeal for good works will characterize those who have the Spirit of God in their hearts and are fitted for good works. They will long to do good works. He goes on in chapter 3 and in verse 1 to say, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And so we begin to see that our good works are not simply about the way that we relate to one another within the church. It's not simply about the way that we show respect to elders in the church or model godliness to the youth in the church. It's not about the way that we submit to the will of God in our roles and our relationships as men and women and display the character of God, the image of God, in the unique roles that God has given for us to perform. It is beyond the church. It goes into the world. It affects all of our relationships. It affects the way that we relate to those in authority in the world, those godless leaders with whom we disagree. It has an impact upon those with whom we rub shoulders with in our places of work or our places of study, and how we are to show perfect courtesy to these people who may themselves ridicule us and despise us. But good works, godliness, is to be the mark of our life, not just when we gather together on a Sunday or at a midweek meeting or on some other irregular occasion when the church may gather or Christians may group together. But it affects all of our lives, all of every day of our lives, in every sphere of our lives. Paul goes on and he says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy concerning the Jesus Saviour who came into the world and the Spirit who has come to regenerate and renew, that we might be justified in the sight of the Father who loves us. That saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, he says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. They are to be devoted to good works. And then at the very end of this letter then, he again makes the statement. His closing comments, typical of the Apostle Paul, include greetings and provide brief and specific instructions. They're very pertinent to his situation and to that of Titus. And in the midst of them all, he joins the idea of good works and devotion to them to the idea of fruitfulness. For ultimately, you see, good works are a fruit of the work of God in our lives. They're a fruit of the grace of God towards us. They are the fruit of the Spirit of God indwelling us. They are a demonstration of the life of God pulsating through our hearts, our bodies, so that we have that life controlling us, constraining us, challenging us, guiding us, holding us back from sin, teaching us to walk in truth and righteousness. Jesus himself spoke about the need for fruit. He tells us that that's how we will know who his disciples are. There will be the fruit of love in their lives. That's how we will know who the wicked are, because their deeds will be evil. They will be wicked, not only secretly in their hearts, but it will overflow, because, well, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, we do the things that we do as well as say the things that we say. And however guarded and careful people may be, we will see the fruits in their lives. But it is the fruit of godliness. It is the fruitfulness of good works in us that Paul is focusing upon here. That we not be like those who are unfit for any good work, but that we should be those who devote themselves to good works, not being unfruitful. So as we conclude our series in Paul's letter to Titus this morning, and we look at these closing verses, I want to draw out three lessons from these words with which Paul concludes his letter. And the first lesson is, the fruitful church is connected. Now, Paul talks about people in the churches, doesn't he? He says that let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. He talks about the need for them to devote themselves to good works. He talks about people as they relate in the world and in the church to one another, to be devoted to good works. But ultimately, you see, the people are the church. Each individually, but together, united as the body of Christ. And so we don't act individually. We're not cut off from the church. It's not just that when we come together, we are the body, but when we go from this place, when we go home, in our homes, we're the church. We represent the church. We represent Christ. Or you may behave in a particular way when you're at church. You may have certain conversations when you're at church. You may do certain things when you're at church. But what are you like in your home? In your family? In relation to your children, in relation to your spouse, in relation to your siblings. What are you like there? Does it change? Does the language change? Does the attitude change? Does the carefulness and the watchfulness over the tongue change there in the home? What about the place of work? What are you in the place of work? When you're in the church, you sing the praises of God. When you're in the place of work, you curse alongside your colleagues. But the Christian is to be a Christian every day, in every place, at every moment. And the Christian relates not just to themselves and to Christ when they're apart from the church,
But they are the church. They represent the church. They are the hand of the church. They are the eye of the church. They are the ear of the church. They are the foot of the church. You see, we cannot separate them. And in all of our activities, wherever we are, we're representing the church as the body of Christ. So there is a connectedness within the church. But I want you to see that as individuals we are to be fruitful in our lives, so the church becomes fruitful in its life. It becomes fruitful not only as an entity, as an organism, as an organization, as a society, as a congregation, when it reaches out into the world in some formal activity or other, but every day, Monday through Saturday, when you are out in the world, you are the church reaching out into the world on behalf of the church, and as the life of the body of Christ touching the world. And whatever part you play then, whatever role you have, it is nevertheless as a member of the body of Christ interacting with the world around you. So I want us to see firstly that the fruitful church is connected. I've shown you some ways that it's connected internally, that the church is a body. But here in this closing paragraph, Paul's thoughts are not so much about the internal connectedness of the church, so much as its outward connectedness. You know, the church in Crete, or in fact, as we've observed, it is actually the churches in Crete, because Paul says, I ask you to remain there in order that elders may be appointed in every town. So there are churches in the various towns on this island of Crete. And we've hypothesized, we've speculated as to how these churches first came into being. Was it when people from Crete, Jews from Crete, were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church and they heard the disciples, the very first disciples, speaking about Jesus in their own language, in the language that they recognized, in the language of Crete. And so convinced were they by the power of God and the message preached concerning Jesus Christ, they had become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on their return to Crete had grouped together in little congregations or shared the message of the gospel with others so that others became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Was that how these churches were formed? Or was it that maybe Barnabas and John Mark, after their separation from Paul and Silas, after they first went to Cyprus, then continued on the journey through the Mediterranean and ended up in Crete and shared the gospel there? Or was it when Paul was shipwrecked nearby, but on that journey the ship had gone into port in Crete to restock? Did he have opportunity to share the gospel, preach the gospel in the dockyard and tell the people? Were there believers on that occasion who then formed the nucleus of assemblies that worshipped Jesus Christ? Or was it later that Paul, after he had been released from his Roman imprisonment, had gone through the Mediterranean area and had visited Crete and preached the gospel? Well, we have no way of really knowing, but what we can say is that the gospel that had formed these people into followers of Jesus Christ and they'd become the nucleus of the churches on Crete, that gospel wasn't their own invention. It didn't suddenly come into their minds. It had come from outside. someone had spoken it. Peter or another disciple on the day of Pentecost. Barnabas or John Mark. Paul or Titus. Or someone else has spoken the gospel and brought the gospel in some way or other to this island of Crete, so that followers of Jesus Christ have been brought to birth and have multiplied and have formed into assemblies. The churches of Crete have their origin outside of themselves. That they cannot boast about how great they are, how wonderful they are, that they became worshippers of the true God through his Son Jesus Christ without any external input. They would be nothing if the gospel had not come to them from others outside being faithful to proclaim it, so that they might hear the gospel and believe the gospel and entrust themselves to the Christ of the gospel. So their very foundation, if you like, is something from outside of themselves that they need to give thanks to God for. And now they're continuing to be helped by outsiders. Paul says, I'm sending Artemas or Tychicus to you. Artemas we know nothing about. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts, and he's not mentioned in any of the other letters of the New Testament. But Tychicus, he appears quite frequently. He was there with Paul as he was journeying back to Jerusalem with the money that had been collected from the churches. He was from the region of Asia and had obviously been set apart by the churches of Asia to accompany the Apostle Paul with this gift for the churches in Jerusalem and Judah. He is sent on occasion by the Apostle Paul. He was sent to carry his letter and to take news of Paul to churches and to receive news from those churches. He went to Colossae and he went to Ephesus on the mission of the Apostle Paul. He is described as being a good and a faithful fellow servant of Jesus Christ. So here are two men. Paul's going to send one of them. He's not quite sure which one he's going to send. But he's going to send them to free Titus so that Titus can leave Crete and rejoin Paul. And one of these two men will be left in Crete to help them, to continue the work of establishing them in the faith. And it's quite possible that in the end it was Artemas who was left in Crete, because we find in 2 Timothy, which is written a little bit later than Titus, Tychicus ends up in Ephesus, where Timothy had been working. But here are two men then. One of them is going to go to Crete. One of them is going there to be a blessing to the churches, to help them and to serve them. So they're not disconnected, you see. Their origin wasn't disconnected from other churches and other servants of Christ. And so too their continuing life is woven in to the fabric of the universal church. So that while they are a church, or they are churches on the island of Crete, they're not separated, they're not independent of other churches. The body of Christ, while it finds its visible demonstration in a local church, the body of Christ is actually universal. The bride of Christ is all Christians in all places in all of history, who at last, being perfected by the Son, are made ready to wed him. And that is our future hope and our future prospect. So that is all Christians together, from everywhere. All one bride, all one body, all interdependent in that respect. And so as they look to others outside of themselves for help, for blessing, for service, they also are to be servants. And so we see that a man called Zenas, who was a lawyer, and Apollos, almost certainly the Apollos that we know of from the book of Acts, that teacher and preacher of the good news and fellow servant of the Apostle Paul, they are, it would seem, going to be passing through Crete. It may be that they are the ones who are carrying this letter with them from Paul, wherever he is, probably somewhere in Macedonia, to the island of Crete. And so Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, they suddenly appear on the island of Crete, and they find out Christians in one town or another, and they find out where Titus is, and they deliver this letter over to Titus. And Paul instructs Titus and the churches, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Evidently they're on some mission or other. Perhaps they're embarking on a journey to take the gospel further afield. Perhaps they, like Titus himself, have been instructed to go to a particular church or group of churches somewhere to be a help and an encouragement, to give instruction, to correct the wayward and encourage the weak. Whatever it is, these Christian men are to be served by the churches in Crete. They're to be helped. They're to be given whatever they need to continue the next leg of their journey. And so we see that the churches are to be servants of the wider church, to progress the gospel in the world. They're not just themselves there on Crete, working hard to build the churches of Crete without reference to anything else or anyone else. They are part of the wider body. They're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep in the wider body of Christ. A fruitful church is connected. It's connected to other congregations and other servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving and receiving, being built up and building up. And in this way, they perform their role, their part, in Christ's purposes in the Great Commission, as his body reaches out into this world with the gospel. The second thing I want to draw from this closing paragraph of Titus is that a fruitful church is devoted. Now, we've seen this over and over again, how Paul calls Titus to instruct the churches of Crete to be devoted to good works. But here it is, it comes up again, the same language as was used earlier in this letter. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. A fruitful church is devoted. You see, it's easy to be distracted in this world. It's easy to have our attention diverted. And so in order to be fruitful, we must be devoted to good works. Notice how Paul phrases it. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Our people, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are our people. Those who are seeking to walk in step with the Spirit of God, they are our people. Those who have been trained in godliness through the knowledge of the truth, they are our people. There are other people. There are other people who profess to know God, Paul has said in chapter 1 and verse 16. But they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They are not our people. They are not true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't been born again. They haven't been regenerated. They haven't been renewed by the Holy Spirit. They haven't been justified through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. They haven't been adopted into the family of God and given His Spirit in their hearts to nurture the life of God within them. They are not our people. But our people must be devoted to good works. But this isn't something that's just going to happen by default. It isn't just the habitual norm for those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to glorify God in this world. They need to be taught what accords with sound doctrine, Paul has said in chapter 2 and verse 1. They need to be taught godliness. They need to, here, learn to devote themselves to good works. This is something that must be taught. This is something that must be learned. Titus is to show himself in all respects a model of good works. He's to exemplify it so that these Cretan Christians might imitate Titus, as he is an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ, to borrow Paul's words from another epistle. So this is something that must be learned. And in order to learn good works, they must be disciplined. They must be devoted. For these good works encompass all of life, as we've already mentioned. We don't pick and choose the good works that we engage in. We engage in whatever good works are necessary for us in whatever point we are in our lives, wherever we are, on any particular day, on any particular occasion. Are we in the church? Then our good works will be reflected in the way that we relate to people in the church. Are we in our place of work? Then our good works will be those that are applicable to our relationships in our workplace. Are we in the home? Then our good works will be those that reflect our standing in the home. Are you a father? A husband? Then your good works are particular to you. They're not your wife's good works. They're not your children's good works. But are you a child? Well, then you have particular good works to perform within the home in relation to your mother and your father and in relation to your siblings. All of these good works are living out a life of holiness that seeks to honour God in the way that we speak and in the way that we behave, so that we are always seeking to build one another up in the truth. That we're always seeking to honour God as imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see that we don't pick and choose our good works. They are natural to any particular situation that we find ourselves in at any particular point in time. The good work may be sharing the gospel, but it may not be that. It may be showing some kindness to someone who is troubled and hurting. It may be standing in as an advocate for someone who is being mistreated unjustly in the workplace, or even in the home, for that matter. Our good works, then, are to be a demonstration of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we reflect Him and His own character in our lives. And that takes purposefulness. That takes a readiness. Always be ready for every good work, Paul wrote in chapter 3 and verse 1. There needs to be a devotion to good works if we are to be fruitful in good works. And then the third and final lesson that I want to draw from this paragraph is that the fruitful church is rooted. The fruitful church is rooted. Paul says, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Here are people who are in the faith. Here are people who have received grace and are receiving grace from God. These are people who are united to Christ through the gospel. That they have the foundation of love and good works in the gospel. You see, good works doesn't flow out of duty. That's what the false teachers were teaching, particularly those of the circumcision party, of whom Paul makes mention in chapter 1 and verse 10. They were teaching all kinds of duties that people needed to perform in order to be right with God, in order to have a standing in the church. But duty is not the foundation of good works. The gospel is the foundation of good works. The love of God for a sinful world, by which he sent his own Son, who willingly came into this world and took on our flesh, that he might represent us before God in all of our wretchedness, taking our sins upon himself and clothing us, meanwhile, in his own righteousness. It is Jesus Christ's self-sacrificial love as God's grace towards sinners that is the foundation of our love and of our good works. So that our lives are rooted in Christ, and the works that we perform flow out of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in John's Gospel and in chapter 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So you see that the church is rooted. It is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. As each individual who makes up the church is bound to Christ, is grafted into Christ, to use Paul's language from another epistle. We as outsiders who receive the gift of faith to trust in Christ have been grafted into this vine. We've become branches in this vine. And Paul is saying that those who are rooted in Christ are fruitful. A fruitful church is one that is rooted in Christ. For apart from him, we can do nothing. Jesus' life, it must be the heartbeat of our own lives. It must nourish us and strengthen us and guide us. It must be more than simply an external pattern that we seek to conform to, but it must be an inward principle of a fountain of life flowing within us, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. And so we must come to him, for the truth of Christ is what brings us to godliness. It is the truth about him and what he has done. It is the foundation of every good work. Without the knowledge of Christ, we cannot know what is good, what is pleasing in God's sight. And without the Spirit of Christ, we cannot do what is good. To come to Christ is to come to the one who himself is supremely good. And to abide in him is to be connected to the source of true fruitfulness. So we must come to him every day. We must come to him. We must rest in him. We must learn from him. We must be guided by him. We must be strengthened by his Spirit, or there will be no fruitfulness in our lives. We will be barren. We will be dead. We will be unfruitful. We will be cast into the fire. But if we abide in him, are nourished by him, guided by him, we will be fruitful. Individually we will be fruitful, and then together as a church we will be fruitful. So come to him. Perhaps you've never come to him before. Come to him today. Abide in him today. Put your trust in him today so that he can take your life. He will transform your life. He will change your life so that it's not barren and unfruitful. He will make it fruitful in every good work to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to meditate upon this letter that we've been studying and its emphasis on devotion to good works. And as we learn that truth which accords with godliness, may we become increasingly fruitful in the kingdom of Jesus Christ for his glory. We ask in his name. Amen.